Good morning, class. Can everybody hear me? There are some handouts. If you didn't get one, wave your hand, and I think Kevin will take care of you. And there were some pens. All right. Thanks, Kevin. And we do have some pens. I do want you, especially when we get to the end, there's some fill-outs there. I want you to take the time to take some notes. We're going analog so that we can do that. Nothing digital on the screens. A few weeks ago, when Jim asked if I teach, he said, would you be willing to lead a class on the practice of hypocrisy? I said, sure, I can do that. I studied and I worked. And so a week ago, I saw Jim. I said, Jim, I got my notes already on the practice of hypocrisy. And his face fell and he said, you illiterate. I said, the problem of hypocrisy. So I revised my notes for this morning. And we're going to talk about the problem of hypocrisy, which is a chapter in the book, The Problem of God. And I had a former pastor who liked to say, people always say the church is full of hypocrites. And I say to them, come on in, there's room for one more. And all joking aside, it's pretty true. The unsaved world has a point when they accuse Christians of being hypocrites. Because hypocrisy is part of the human condition. It's part of who we are. It's like eating, breathing, or saying that people who have a lot of birthdays tend to live longer. It's just a fact, right? And so this criticism hits very close to home. And I want this morning, based on the topic, as we dive into this topic and as we dive into God's Word, I want to encourage all of us, myself included, not to sit on the outside and look in, but to say, how does this apply to me looking out? The big idea is quite simply that there is a little bit of a Pharisee in every one of us. There's a little hypocrisy in each of us. We're going to start with that assumption. I think I can prove it pretty convincingly, both from experience and from God's Word. And so we're going to just dive in, and we're going to start with where the author in The Problem of God does and some of the points that he makes about hypocrisy. And we'll call that a practical perspective on the problem. It's there in your notes. And it's things that Mark Clark identified in his chapter on hypocrisy. First, he says, admit that there is some hypocrisy or Pharisee in all of us. Admit it. It's true. Second, he says, realize that our hypocrisy becomes the world's excuse for rejecting Christianity. You've been there, right? If you tell someone you're a Christian and then instantly they go, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Then what are you supposed to say? Now you're on your back foot, you're feeling defensive. What am I going to do? The third point that he makes is he says, understand that the world has a fundamental misunderstanding of Christianity. They don't understand Christianity. The church is a place for sinful people. Now, disclaimer. If sanctification and transformation are real, however, the world would be able to tell the Christians apart from everybody else. They'd be able to tell us by our fruit. Matthew 7 says that not everybody who calls himself a Christian is, right? In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and then we do all these things. And he's going to say, depart from me, I don't know you. And so there's that fundamental misunderstanding that we pour fuel onto that flame by not living consistent to God's Word. Oswald Chambers has said it this way, and I quote, as his disciples, our lives must be a holy example of the reality of our message. It takes a heart broken by conviction of sin, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and crushed into submission to God's purpose before a person's life becomes a holy example of God's message. It's sad but true that what the world expects from Christians and Christianity is often different from what they observe in us Christians. So they make the claim, church is full of hypocrites. Fourth point that Mr. Clark makes is he says that we should become well-versed or better able to address some of the facts about Christianity's violent past. You get in that conversation with someone and they know you're a Christian, they seem to go to, but in the past the church did this. It's kind of like the science debate, right? But science says, they'll say the church killed millions of people in the Crusades. Well, actually, as the author points out, those were political wars. They had a religious rationalization, but they're nowhere taught, condoned, or even allowed in Scripture. It wasn't biblical. They'll come back to you with, well, the church killed people in the Inquisitions. Yes, the Catholic Church killed God-fearing Christians to protect their perverted system of power. It's nowhere tolerated in Scripture. It's nowhere found in Scripture. So say, yeah, now they're moving closer, right? We're going to get you evangelicals. The witch hunts killed 5 million women. Well, actually, all the deaths in Europe for all the witch hunts that are documented in history tend to be about 50,000 men, women combined. And here, they say, yeah, but you Protestants, there was Salem witch trials. The historical record shows that resulted in fewer than 25 deaths. Again, nowhere taught in Scripture. It's a perversion of truth and an inexcusable tragedy. So if you step back and say, okay, let's really be just scientifically factual here. Final score. We'll add up all the deaths ascribed to Christianity in recorded history. And just a few of our favorite atheists. How do we do? All of the deaths ascribed to Christianity, some form, any form, 200,000, maybe 250,000 people. And that's tragic at best. Body count from a few of our favorite atheists. Hitler, 6 million Jews. The Khmer Rouge, 2 million Cambodians. Stalin, the low number is 20 million of his own people. Mao, 50 to 70 million Chinese. We should all be, right? But they don't want to go there. They want to, but you Christians. And so Mr. Clark moves on from understanding that factual context to saying, you know, we need to understand that there are two competing worldviews, two totally different worldviews at play here. One, Christianity teaches that all humans are made in God's image and have equal value. In fact, he sent his son to die for their redemption. Atheism proclaims that it's kind of everyone for themselves, also known as Darwin's survival of the fittest or natural selection. Mr. Clark also points out that you can't have this conversation with an unsaved person and not deal with the, why do we deny truth claims? Why do they say, you can't say the Bible is the only truth? You have your truth, I have my truth. Well, truth claims is really just a power grab. If we don't have to expect the Bible is truth, then I get to decide what is truth. It's just a power grab, deciding who gets to be in charge. He also warns you have to be careful not to fall for what he calls trivial objections. I love this one. That's where you use a lesser issue to distract from the greater issue. That's where we talk about, you know, if Dave wasn't walking so slowly across the parking lot this morning, I wouldn't have run him over twice. It's Dave's fault. Kids do it. Non-Christians do it. They find trivial issues that are a lot less important than the main issue, but to distract from the main issue. Sin, God's standard. It's like getting to the heaven's gates and saying, but Lord, I'm not as bad as blank. I'm sure the Lord really cares, right? And then lastly, he sums up with a really, really good point. He advises Christians to major on Christ and his example, that the emphasis is not on Christians in Christianity. Sometimes we get distracted by that. We get talking about the Christians and the church and the past and the history and the trivial obligations and who did more. He said, the point isn't about the Christians. We've got a problem. It's about Christ. Now, some of you are kind of wrinkling your faces at me because I keep using the terms Pharisee and hypocrite interchangeably. Where did I get that? Well, funny thing, that's exactly what Jesus did. If we look in Scripture, the Lord used Pharisee and hypocrite almost interchangeably and almost like they were swear words. So we're going to dive into Scripture today. And we're going to start with a biblical definition of a Pharisee or a hypocrite. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, we'll spend a lot of time there. So we'll begin in Matthew 23. And as you well know, the etymology of the term hypocrite, it's a term for an actor in the Greek theater. In the Old English, they would say two-faced. It's where you're putting on a face or a front or to look like something that you're not. But the Lord hammered on hypocrisy and Pharisees all throughout his ministry. And in Matthew 23, the first couple of verses, he says this. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. And he said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Therefore, everything they tell you to do and observe, do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Living inconsistent from what Scripture says, from what we say that we believe, is the definition of being a Pharisee. So today we're going to unpack this subject. We're going to look at a theology of hypocrisy. Theology is defined as the study of the nature of God and religious belief. There's a lot in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus, on hypocrisy and God's view of it. And so we're going to dive into that. And we're going to just stay right here in Matthew 23 for a little bit. We'll camp here. So look at verse 4. I put these verses on your notes. I didn't fill them out. You can go home and look at that verse and put it in your own words. But let's walk through just quickly what Jesus says right here in Matthew 23, starting at verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them. What he's saying is we, hypocrites, put restrictions and expectations on others, and we're content to leave them to struggle under these onerous rules. Do we do that? Do we put expectations on others and then sit back and watch to see how they do? Jesus calls that a hypocrite. Verse 5, he goes on and he says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Do we do things to be seen? Do you ever do things for show? At church? Dave's back there, we're not going to talk about that. He says in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Do we crave honor and attention? I mean, we wouldn't say it, of course. But we don't mind when people notice, right? Oh, you were here so early. You worked so hard. Verse 7, and respectful greetings in the marketplace. They like to be called rabbi by men. Do we crave acknowledgement of status and position? Do we care about rank or authority? Down in verse 13, he said, woe to you. Okay. This is interesting. Does anybody know? I got to make sure Dan's not here. Don't let Dan answer. Does anybody know what it means when Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites? It's damn you to hell. He is pronouncing damnation on the Pharisees. There's a little bit of a problem there, right? Because the Pharisees were genuinely spiritual people. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. They thought they were loving God and keeping His word very seriously. And along comes Jesus who says, damn you to hell, you hypocrites. He was not well liked by the Pharisees. And he does that seven times in this passage, seven being the number of perfection. It's a little interesting. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut off the kingdom of heaven from other people because you don't enter it yourselves, nor will you allow those who are entering to make it. He says, our rules and our expectations and our demands exclude or prevent people from coming to genuine salvation. He says, the way you practice your exclusionary form of Christianity keeps people from God. That's kind of weird, right? But we all know people who have observed a legalistic Christian and said, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Verse 14. He says we take advantage of others where we can while acting pious. You take advantage when you can while acting pious. There's an inconsistency in that, clearly. In verse 15, he says we twist, corrupt, and pervert followers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Because you travel around sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. I mean, to be a Pharisee in Jesus' day, right? I mean, the religious leaders are just, where do you hide? But it's at the heart of what we do, and we're going to get to that. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated. They made all of these rules in order to please God, and it got to the point where when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't want you to vow at all. Just let yes be yes and no be no. You know why he said that? Because they had all these rules. If you vow by the temple, you don't have to keep it. But if you vow by the altar in the temple, you have to keep your vow. But if you vow by the things in the temple, you don't. But if you vow by the gold in the and Jesus says, stop. Just tell the truth or keep your mouth shut. Amen, right. And they had taken the Ten Commandments, and conservatively, we've identified over 360 separate rules that they made in order to keep the Ten Commandments. And you're going 10 to 360. That's severe math, right? It started innocently. If this is, don't do this, we're going to put the fence over here to keep us safe. And then like all of us humans, when we put the fence over here to keep us safe, we make the rule something that Scott can do, so Scott looks good. I don't care if Debbie can do it or not, but as long as Scott can do it, this is the rule. And they just kept over the years constructing their own form of righteousness that had nothing to do with God's standard of righteousness. We make our own rules and standards, and it confuses the issue, verse 16, of what God actually said. Verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. They were tithing right down to the spices on a spice rack, because it's easier to take a pinch of each spice and give it to the Lord than to walk in justice and righteousness all the time and be like Christ. So they had all these rules that we could keep. We do this. We dress up and we were in church on Sunday. We're so spiritual. And he says, you're majoring on the minors and missing mercy and grace. This inversion of truth is what Andy calls adventures and missing the point. You just totally missed the point. And Jesus could do this, see? The scribes and the Pharisees created all of these rules and they had to look really spiritual, but they weren't exactly in the law of Moses. So they would quote other rabbis who said this. And so it was common for a rabbi to say, you have heard that it is said. And there's another rabbi, Gamaliel, said this. And they quote him for authority for the rule that they made. And along comes Jesus. And Jesus doesn't quote anybody. He just says, thus says the Lord. He could do that. He was the Lord. But he just walks over their rules and their traditions. And they say, boom. We'll catch him. Which is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, I just summed up all the law and all the prophets and all the commandments. Any other questions? And I'm going, but it's not that easy. Verse 25. He says that we focus on outward appearances to cover up our inward self. Indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. We clean up on the outside so that nobody can see what's on the inside. And we do this. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! If you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. This was an in-your-face example of something they were all familiar with. It was having a perfected external righteousness. External. See, every year, what happened at Passover? All of the Jews that could came to where? Thank you. Wake up. All the Jews that could came to Jerusalem for Passover. However, if you were a good Jew and you were abiding by the law of Moses, what happens if you touched someplace where the dead were? Oh, you were unclean. Could you participate in Passover? No, you were excluded from Passover. But you don't live in Jerusalem. And Lauren doesn't, you know, Lauren cut back a little bit on the maintenance crew, and so they didn't keep the lawns mowed, and maybe you couldn't see that this was part of the cemetery. You're now unclean. So what they would do before Passover, kind of like we do before Easter Sunday, is church work day. And they got the weed eaters, and they mowed down the weeds, and they painted all of the crypts and the headstones white so they were pretty, and they stood out. It looked like Arlington, right? And it was great, and the visitors knew where not to go as they were flocking to the city for Passover, because if they touched that, they would become unclean. What did Jesus do about unclean things? He didn't care. He was God. You don't corrupt God. Law said you can't touch a leper. Just be healed. And they're going, you can't do that. And he says, sure I can. And he says, you painted all, you weed-eated, you cleaned up, you painted everything white and it looks so nice. He says, it's a crypt. It's full of dead people and corruption. And they're decaying in there. And that was a very, very visual, in-your-face statement. That we focus on outward appearances that cover our self-indulgence. An external righteousness that covers internal corruption. And then verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets. He's on his tomb theme. It's great. You build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Really? These are the scribes and the Pharisees that are going to have Jesus killed. And yeah, minor detail. He says, you proclaim your piety, which is just self-deception. You're no different than your father. You just admitted they're your father. You're just like him. There's a lot of ways. As I get older, there's a lot of ways I notice that I'm a lot like my father. I was in a meeting one time with a pastor and some elders and a group of men who were on the board of a Christian organization. And they were doing something that was in direct conflict with the church, in direct conflict with God's word. And so the pastor, gently but directly, walked through Scripture. This is what Scripture says, and this is why that is wrong, and why we can't have any part of it. And he didn't say, you know, our opinion. He just walked through Scripture. He says, I'm not making this up. I'm just abiding by what God's Word says. And the head of that group of men from that Christian organization responded, but we're spiritual men too. And I thought, wow. Wow. God's not impressed with my spirituality. He doesn't care that Scott thinks Scott's spiritual too. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. So, but I'm spiritual really doesn't cut it. Because God looks at the heart. And God gave His word. And it kind of comes down to, you're either obeying or you're wrong. Now, if you jump over to Matthew 6, I'm going to extend this list a little bit more. And then we're going to wrap it up. Matthew 6, starting at about verse 2, Sermon on the Mount. Love this. Jesus again describes the Pharisees. He says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites. Maybe a little hyperbole there. Jesus had a masterful use of sarcasm. But he says, do we draw attention to our own good deeds, hoping somebody will notice? Hoping that they'll notice. Or verse 5, public, profound, pious statements and prayers. That's where little words aren't good enough. We have to use really big $5 spiritual theological words. It's got to be salvific. Hoping that somebody will notice. Or verse 16. We do good things like tithe and fast and suffer in public. So people, hey, have you guys seen my fasting schedule? I put it on Facebook. I put it on Instagram. Right? Chapter 7, verse 5. He says, you're quick to judge others, but kind of slow to acknowledge your own faults. All right, show of hands. Who in our class today might be quick to judge others, but slow to acknowledge your own faults? Oh, come on. Really? That's us, right? Every single day. Chapter 15, verse 7. He says, we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are really elsewhere. This is usually a spiritual rationale for self-centered living. That's that whole liberty thing. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't say I can't. If that's the best you've got, that's how you live your life. It doesn't say that I can't. Pharisees had this great practice. They would take certain things, and they would dedicate them to God. To God. They would call them Corban. That means, I have dedicated this to God so you can't borrow it. Convenient, isn't it? Oh, I'm sorry. I know you're moving that day in my truck, but I've dedicated it to God. Right? Who comes up with this stuff? In chapter 22, verse 18, he says, you use cultural conflicts to excuse your own bad behavior. I can't do that. This government is wicked and ungodly. Caesar is godless. And Jesus says, whose face is on that coin again? Pay your taxes. End of discussion. Luke jumps in on the act. I'm going to accelerate because we're about done here. Luke jumps in and says in Luke 12:56, we show lots of religiosity, shallow surface stuff, while remaining clueless to hard things like practicing personal holiness. Ouch. It's easier to tithe the pinch of the spices than to live and love like Christ. Luke says in Luke 13:15, we are very careful spiritual technicians while ignoring the heart of God and the needs of others. Now, I realize that that's a little heavy. And it's such intense biblical exposition. Put those verses down, go home, read them, write them in your own terms, dive into them. It's a little intense. It can be a little convicting. It can be a little heavy on a Sunday morning. So, in the interest of self-help, and in a nod to my friend Carrie Hardy, I wanted to end today with a simple 12-step program, how to be a hypocrite. We're going to end on a positive note, okay? So get your pens. There's some fill-ins. I want you to get these. This is 12 steps, how to be a happy hypocrite. Number one, set really high standards for others. Please put that fill-in, for others. That's the important part. Being confident that you know what is best for them. Of course you do. This one bothered me because there's lots of people I know what they should be doing. You don't do this at church? Bunch of hypocrites. Of course you do, because I do. Number two, be critical of others and complain often. Be critical of others and complain often. This is especially helpful for your spouse and for your kids. Especially when they consistently hear you criticize people's Bible understanding, teaching choices, parenting choices. This is where it's at. Be critical and complain. Number three, if you want to be a good hypocrite, be quick to judge others for their words and actions. Notice I didn't say self-reflection. I didn't say compare what Scott says or Scott did today to God's standard. I said be quick to judge others for their actions and for their words. And then talk about it with everybody but them. Number four, if you want to be a happy hypocrite, this is really important. Listen to the Sunday sermon with someone else in mind. You can put whoever's name right in that someone else spot if you'd like. Listen to today's sermon. Ask yourself, who needs to hear and apply what Andy is teaching right now? We all know that today's message is intended for my wife, Victoria. We know this. And we do this. And we sit there in our pew in church. Don't you dare take my spot. I always sit in the same place. We sit in our pew in church, in our nice church clothes, and we listen to Andy, and we think about who should be listening and applying what Andy is saying right now. Number five, defend yourself. Defend yourself. How dare someone critique you or point out your alleged imperfections? Notice their alleged imperfections. How dare they? Who do they think they are? Defensiveness goes really well with humility, don't you think? Number six, never admit mistakes, especially to your spouse or children. I have been married nearly 34 years. I have been chasing the same woman for almost 40 years. I'm not going to admit my mistakes to her. Yeah, I know. She already knows them. If you give her an inch, she'll take a mile. I'll never hear the end of it. And when we had children, we never admitted mistakes to kids, and we sure as heck aren't going to admit them to grandkids. No dice. Can't do that. It would be catastrophic and reputation destroying if my children or grandchildren heard me say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I was that word." Right? Not realizing that my credibility in their eyes would go through the roof if they heard me say I'm wrong. Because they know I'm wrong. They're not stupid. Not only do we not admit mistakes, but number 7, rationalize and tolerate bad behavior if it's yours or your family's. As quick as we are to judge others, we make excuses for ourselves. We make excuses for our family. And our kids watch. And our grandkids watch. When I was in youth ministry, I noticed early on the single most important characteristic of anyone in youth ministry was simply consistency. Kids are natural born hypocrisy detectors. They want to know if you're real or not. And if you're not, they don't care what you say. They blow you off. Because you're a hypocrite. So number 8, if you want to be a good hypocrite, be inconsistent in how you practice faith and obedience. Between what you say are the standards and how you live them personally. Shai Lin said this just last week. He said, children are natural born hypocrisy detectors, and our lack of transparency is their excuse for rejecting what we say. And he's right. So, number 8, be inconsistent in how you practice faith and obedience, or how you live the standards that you put out there. Number 9, to be a good hypocrite, always come down hard on the failure of others. A good hypocrite cannot tolerate failure, especially in those around them. So come down hard on their failures. Number 10, make rules that make sense to you and live like those are God's law. We do this, right? We wouldn't say it. I'm not going to go in there, big church, and admit that I do this. I judge you guys. But I make rules that make sense to me, and that's the way God would want it. Hypocrite. Number 11. Act like your standards of righteousness make you godly and righteous. Like God accepts my standard. And then number 12, since this is a 12 step, number 12 is to remember to put on a good, happy, holy Christian appearance. Fake it till you make it. Look good on the outside. Look Christian on Sunday. Practice these things, and you too can be the hypocrite that the world cannot respect and the Pharisee that God can't stand. And you can join me in big church and we can all be hypocrites together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's painful to admit that we do this. Lord, we fall short of your glory. We pervert your intentions. And Lord, we judge others when you've only told us and commanded us to be obedient ourselves. Father, help us be genuine. Help us be genuine in our love for you above everything else. Lord, help us to see others with the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that you expended on us. Lord, help us by doing that to just gently bring people to you, draw people to you, point people back. Lord, help us be like little Christs, that we would be pleasing children to you. Lord, receive our worship even today, and just teach us to walk in your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, Scott. I have a hard time walking up here. My toes are so sore. Being stomped on. Well, we all got challenged today. What's on the inside, or what's on the outside, doesn't always match on the inside, correct? I remember standing up to listen to a pastor speak one day, and he introduced his topic this way. He said, if you knew who I really am on the inside, you wouldn't sit out there and listen to me. He said, now before you leave, if I knew what you were on the inside, I wouldn't waste my time being up here. What he is saying is, exactly, we all struggle with the thing of hypocrisy. Amen. And no one knows who we are except God and ourselves on the inside. And we struggle with those areas.